Let's talk a little bit about the workaholic and his family. We might call this the firstborn syndrome, and you'll see why in just a moment. We might also title this workaholism in obsessive-compulsive, hypomanic, primarily firstborn doctors with passive-aggressive tendencies. You got it? Workaholism in obsessive-compulsive, hypomanic, primarily firstborn doctors with passive-aggressive tendencies. We're going to talk tonight about a group of people who are extremely well-organized. And a little story reminds me of that. A man was out jogging one day, and he hurt his ankle. And so there was a medical clinic nearby, and he went to the medical clinic. And after he walked in the front door, he was faced immediately with two more doors. One said male, and one said female. He went in the one that said male. After he walked in that door, he was faced immediately with two more doors. One said physical, one said mental. He chose the one that said physical and walked through the door. After walking through that door, he saw two more doors. One said surgery, one said internal medicine. He chose the one that said surgery and walked through that door. After walking through that door, he was faced with two more doors. One said muscle, one said bone. He chose the one that said muscle and walked through that door. After walking through that door, he was faced with two more doors. One said major, one said minor. He chose the one that said minor and walked through that door out onto the street. A friend walking by said, "What'd you think about the clinic?" He said, "Well, they didn't get much done, but they were sure well organized." There's several verses in the Bible that talk about work. The three main passages I think of would be Genesis 11, Ecclesiastes 2, and Luke 10. We're going to look at one of those passages in the way of introduction, and then we're going to look at one more in a little bit more depth. In the way of introduction, let's look at the one in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, let's start at verse 17. "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futile and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night. His mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Today, in the medical profession, we're faced, and you read about it quite often, with the topic of burnout, workaholism, work that is unhealthy, unfulfilling, like Solomon had found out. We lose many people, like we talked about last night, to alcohol, drugs, depression. And lots of times those underlying symptoms are taken out in the form of work. Medical doctors turn to work to deal with a lot of issues, only to find that's unrewarding also. I'd like to start out tonight by asking you a few questions. And first, I'd like to make a prediction. I'd like to predict that a high percentage of people that are here tonight are the firstborn in their family are either, if not that, the firstborn of their sex in their family. Okay? So the oldest child or the oldest girl or the oldest boy. Let's have you raise your hand if you fit in one of those categories. The oldest child, the oldest boy, or the oldest girl. Okay? Okay. Pretty high percentage. Question number two. Should you burn out for Jesus in the next decade, or should you slowly wear out for Jesus over a lifetime? Question number three. Does the need justify the call? Should you ever say no to those who come to you for help? Well, for the answer to those and many more questions, you might buy a copy of my book on workaholism. I was talking with my wife after I wrote it, and I said, you know, Mary Alice, really, if you need to read that book, you probably won't take time to read it. And if you take time to read it, you really don't need to read it. So it's really a relatively worthless book. Well, let's talk about an ode to an OC. Let's try to explain to you what an obsessive compulsive or an OC, as we call it, is. Many obsesses are firstborn. 15 of the 16 astronauts, the first astronauts, were firstborn. Now, they weren't picked because they were firstborn. But only an obsessive would be organized enough and picky enough to get all the way to the moon and back without blowing up the ship. And most of them were firstborn. Most of MDs are firstborn, or certainly the oldest male in their family. In fact, it seems that OCs tend to go into professions where they can rescue other people. Now, they have many good traits, lest you get the wrong impression. They tend to be orderly. They're neat. They're clean. They're usually very conscientious, hardworking, punctual, well-organized. They make good students. They're disciplined. They're competitive. They're often intellectual, intelligent. They tend to be intellectual rather than emotional in their primary makeup. They tend to go into engineering, computer programming, and yes, into the medical profession. So, yes, he's intellectual, intelligent, but he tends sometimes to be a little on the dull side. And when Susie's personality comes along, it captures his attention. He likes her. She, in contrast to him, is more outgoing. She has a good personality. She's the life of the party. She's fun to be with. He enjoys her dramatics. She begins to arouse a little emotions in him. He likes that for the first time. Life is actually becoming a little exciting for him. She, in contrast to him, emphasizes feeling rather than intellect. It's often been said that opposites attract, and often they do here. Because he can't feel and she can't think, and so they go together very well. Well, Mr. O.C. has some drawbacks also. He tends to be overly money conscious, perfectionistic. In fact, he might just be downright a little bit stingy. He tends to be pedantic, with tiny distinctions making big differences in arguments sometimes. Dirt, time, and money are often big issues. Dirt, time, and money. Now, the dirt you'll see reflected in the way he's dressed. He'll often be somewhat obsessive in his dress. Neat, clean, dressed well, maybe a little rigid. When an obsessive comes in to see me in the office and they're severely obsessive, they'll be dressed to the hilt, a three-piece suit on, and they shake hands and you go and wash your hand, try to soak it loose after it's been squeezed all the blood out of it. So they tend to be a little rigid. All his buttons will be buttoned to the top. Now, in contrast to Miss Susie's personality, If she has more than one button unbuttoned, she's hysterical. You can see the time issue reflected in when they arrive for their appointment. Oh, it would be unthinkable to be late. But we shan't be early, because to be early is to waste time. And that's also unthinkable. You just don't waste time. Finally, Mr. O.C. does have a need to please everybody, which can be a real heavy burden to carry. Now, perhaps the O.C. traits are best illustrated by a poem that a seminary student's wife wrote. The seminary student had my course, and he told his wife about all the different personality traits and so forth. And they learned to accept each other and love each other, even with their contrasting personalities. And she affectionately wrote this poem to him. An ode to O.C.'s. I think that I shall never see a group so great as us O.C.'s. Oh, we're very orderly and neat and clean and punctual. We're conscientious overly and greatly intellectual. The others may not careful be, but we're super dutiful. They say that we're penurious, pedantic, parsimonious, excessively meticulous, enough to make a good man cuss. To us, they say with sneering glee, rigidity comes easily. In fact, they're downright libelous. There's nothing they don't label us. Me think it very well may be, they all speak from jealousy. So keep your schizoids and PAs, hysterical with crazy ways, and cyclothymics, less avoid, explosives and all paranoids. Where they all come from, I can't see, but only God can make OCs. Well, let me give you some tips for the workaholic and his wife, okay? Some tips for the workaholic and his wife. Number one, learn to really enjoy the fact that because we have trusted Christ, we're accepted. Learn to really enjoy the fact that because we have trusted Christ, we're accepted. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, Apostle Paul stated, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, this is so foreign to the OC's way of thinking. Usually, the more obsessive a person is, the more they've grown up feeling they must earn their acceptance. John 6:37, Christ stated, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's very common for us to have obsessive seminary students come, though they ought to know all the verses on accepting Christ and faith and grace, still it plagues them. Does he really accept me? Yep, we're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Number two, watch priorities. Focus on a relationship with Christ. Let's look at Luke 10. Luke 10, 38 through 42. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to that? Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word, seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Isn't that good? Let's go back and look at it in a little bit more detail. Okay, he entered a certain village, verse 38, where Martha's home was, in verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words, seated at his feet. Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his words. Oh, that's clear objective. That's perception. But the workaholic Mary, let's look at verse 9, was distracted, it says, with all her preparations. Busy with all her preparations. And missed the key thing. To the point in verse 40 that she even complained to Jesus that he didn't care. Can you imagine that? So it got between her and the Lord, got between her and Mary even. And our workaholism, even in Christian things, can do that today. Can get between us and other people, get between us and the Lord. It seems that the Lord spoke tenderly when he said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Number three. Be weak. Be weak. Number three, be weak. James 5:16. The OC tends to have trouble admitting their shortcomings. They have trouble admitting their weaknesses. Their heritage and environment has encouraged them and pressed them toward being strong, a symbol of stability. They can really benefit with James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Number four, re-educate the voice within. The OC has a voice within that demands more. And no matter what the OC accomplishes, the voice within says, more, a little bit more. I had an OC in the hospital, and I said to him, I said, "You know, that voice within, it's trying, it's out for you. It's out to get you. It's out to do you in." And he said, "Yeah, but you know, I sort of like that little fella." And that's sort of the way we are. But the voice within is never satisfied, because no matter what you accomplish, it echoes back more, more. Where's it coming from? Usually in our past. May very well, you know, it's very well not the Lord. It's usually coming from our past. Number five, work less. At least do less work. Be sure that it's Christ-oriented. Evaluate your work and probably work less in a lot of areas. I asked a physician friend of mine how much he worked and what he did to relax. He said that he worked about 5 days a week, and he worked till about 10 o'clock each night. And this is a very dedicated Christian friend. I said, "Boy, you know, that's rough." And I said, "Well, what did you do to relax?" And he said, "Well, to relax, I read Bible commentaries and work with the stock market." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yes, that's right." Well, that's the plight of many committed Christian doctors. They need to learn to evaluate their work, perhaps work less in many areas, and relax more. In concluding, I would like to give you my personal testimony. Because I think I've been a first-class workaholic through the years. And as I go through it, maybe you can pick out points here and there that you can relate to. Now, in fact, workaholism is something with which I still struggle. Mary Alice, I kidded with Mary Alice coming when we were preparing to come up here, that I had such a hard time finding time to prepare these talks. And workaholism. So it's not something that I've completely conquered. It's something I've made a lot of progress in. I think I have some insight into. I grew up in a home where my dad worked very hard. He was a very hard worker. We did some things for fun, but not a whole lot, and work was really emphasized. As a youth, I spent many hours chopping cotton, picking cotton, chopping out fence rows. I remember on Saturdays we had this huge box that I would shell corn in. I'd shell the whole box and then I'd shell it again full sometimes. So I worked very hard. I grew up in a church where there was an emphasis where supposedly they preached salvation by grace through faith, but the emphasis was more on walking the aisle, what you did, and so forth. What a joy to find out later that Christ paid it all. In grade school, I developed some physical problems I shared with you last night. And to some degree, I turned to books to compensate. I was complimented for my good grades, which made me work even harder to get more good grades. Throughout high school, I studied till 10 o'clock every night. I became an extremely good student, a workaholic student. Straight A's, trips to the science fair, scholarships, all. Well, they were good in a way, but they reinforced my workaholism. My workaholism continued into college. But slowly there, God began to chip away. I became involved in a Bible study with a man named Irwin Tinker. And he was of the navigator background. And Tink was different. He had a warm relationship with the Lord, which was foreign to my obsessiveness. And it began to loosen me up. And I wanted that warm walk with the Lord. And also, he was just a lot more loose than I was in general, in his happiness and so forth. It began to etch away. And then I met a beautiful young lady, Mary Alice. I'd always been a hard worker and I'd been somewhat lonely, but life began to change. I began to enjoy life. It was fun again. I had someone to do something with. God kept etching away. Well, then came medical school, and you can imagine what medical school did for my workaholism. It didn't help. But God was still faithful. He brought other hysterics into my life. This time, Paul Meyer. And Paul is just totally 180 degrees different than I am, which is probably why the Lord has blessed happiness as a choice as much as he is, because while I'm very obsessive, he's very hysterical. And God used that to balance me out. Through the years, I have continued to work hard, but I think I've improved tremendously. I have a lot more fun than I used to, and my attitude is a lot more easygoing than it was at one time. I'd like to leave you with three resistances that I met or have met as I've tried to change, and with three that you might meet as you work on it. Number one, false guilt. I tended to feel guilty when I didn't do everything everybody wanted me to. I felt guilty over turning down speaking engagements. I accept about one or two a year now, but I'd feel guilty when I turned them down. I'd feel guilty for not doing special projects at the local church. I would do some things at the church, but I'd still feel guilty for not doing more. I'd feel guilty for not spending more time with my psychiatric patients. I'd feel guilty for not organizing my seminary courses better. However, I have to remind myself that the need, that the call does not justify the need. The call does not justify the need necessarily. Christ did not go as much on needs even as he did on priorities. Got that? Christ did not go as much on needs as he did on priorities. As a great physician, he could have spent his entire life just healing people physically. And then there'd still been thousands and thousands he never got to. The need does not necessarily justify the call. God needs to come first. Genesis 5. We see the relationship between the Lord and the individual throughout the Bible. It's got to come first. Genesis 5, Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Go on to Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Go on into the Psalms chapter 42. As a heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. Going into Jeremiah chapter 9, about verses 23. Let me read that to you. Chapter 9, Jeremiah, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither Let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. It's the most important thing of all. It's more important than our medical work. It's more important than even our other ministry duties, knowing the Lord. Because as we know him, it just solves so many other things. Number two, the family needs to be extremely high on our priority list. I try to spend time each week with my wife and kids. It would seem such a shame to me if I could help the world, but I lost them. That would be a tragedy. It happens so often. All right, number two, the second resistance. Hostility from fellow Christians. Hostility from fellow Christians. When I tried to watch my priorities and not do what everyone wanted me to do, some fellow Christians became angry with me. People would call for an appointment, and I would tell them I'm no longer accepting outpatients, and they'd get mad at me. Resistance from fellow Christians, hostility from fellow Christians, I guess was harder to deal with than false guilt. Christians viewing me as God's dedicated servants had a certain expected norm for me. And if I didn't meet that norm, they'd get angry. They had their own subconscious set of priorities for me. Some leaders of the churches thought I ought to do more. My secretaries certainly thought I ought to be in the clinic more. It was a problem I had to accept and live with. Now, I don't mean being insensitive and not flexible. I try to be all those things, but trying to keep those priorities straight. It's really hard for a do-gooder like me and probably like a lot of you. All right, number three, painful insights. As I slowed down, I had more time to gain insight into myself, and some of it was painful because I began to see that some things I had been doing that I thought were out of godly motives were not. They were out of meaningless motives and not God's. Painful insight. It hurt. My hard work at times had been an attempt to gain approval from other Christians and even of God himself. In summary, I have learned to trust God instead of myself to rescue the world. He can do a much better job than I can. I gave God the night shift. I had been attempting to rescue the world so I could feel significant. Now I know I am significant because Christ died for me. I have learned to watch my priorities, trying to be flexible and kind and sensitive, but watch my priorities, giving high heed to God and the family. I have learned to accept living in an imperfect world. There are needs everywhere. There are millions dying of starvation. There are millions that don't know Christ. Millions are in physical and emotional pain. But a need is not necessarily a call for personal involvement. I do have an obligation to prayerfully consider my God-given responsibilities in the ministry God's given me. I have to learn to accept the anger of those who needs I don't have time for. It's part of the price we pay for being a professional. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for yourself. And Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Father, how you show that to us. Lord, I pray that you do help us to, Lord, we want to be sensitive and we want to do what you want us to and meet needs where you want us to. But Lord, give us direction. Give us common sense. Help us keep our priorities straight. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.